Isaiah 56, starts a few chapters of exhortations for the Israelites to do what's right. And to many levels, this will apply to us as well. Remember, this was spoken by Isaiah to Israel before they were carried away into captivity. In fact, there are many who try to make the case that the later stuff in Isaiah was written after the fact because of some of the prophecies. But, you know, this segment, the many of the things that he's exhorting them about were problems that they had before captivity, didn't happen afterwards, specifically the idolatry. So it's almost another little proof there that this was all written before the events came to pass. It starts out this way. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed." Keep ye judgment, and basically do what's right, do what's good, because my salvation is near to come. Now, this was written 700 years before Christ. It's been 2,000 years since Christ. So, you know, maybe my definition of near and the one here is a little different. But then when you remember, you know, 1,000 years is but a day to the Lord. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Time means nothing to him. But yet, I think the exhortation is, your nearness to my salvation is imminent. And I think that's been the exhortation to the church, to God's people throughout time, is you don't know how much time you have left. Because if you did, you'd just drag your feet. And so even though, you know, obviously many people, Paul, who wrote often about the imminent return of Christ, it wasn't imminent in that it was going to happen in the next year or two after Christ was resurrected. But for Paul, it was fairly imminent because we're all going to see him face to face, and that may come soon, it may come late. You could end up being a James that was one of the first ones martyred. You could be a John that was the last one. But for all of us, our presence before the Lord is soon. And I think he would have us to live that way, not putting stuff off, as is my tendency. And because of that, he says, "Blessed is the man that doeth this, that keeps judgment and justice, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." Now, the Sabbath was the day of rest for the Jews. It was part of the law. It was specifically for Israel. Exodus 31, verse 16, the Lord says, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, seventh day he rested." They were to keep that. They were not to work. In fact, the Lord was very adamant that there would be 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. They wouldn't do anything but really focus on the Lord. Now, for us, as Christians, in Colossians 2, we're told specifically, don't let anybody judge you in food or in drink, you know, the dietary laws, or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. We're not to keep the Sabbath. And there'll be those who'll come in and want to tell you that, you know, the Sabbath was really a blessing, and that you should, as a Christian, you should strive to keep the Sabbath, that we should try to keep the feasts, that those are all things that are great for a Christian to do. And not that they were bad per se, but they couldn't be kept. That's why Peter, early church, said, why should we try to lay a yoke of bondage on the Gentiles, on, you know, when they were becoming Christians, that we ourselves couldn't bear? We couldn't keep the law perfectly. Do I think it's a wonderful thing for us to make a point of setting aside time to be with the Lord? Yes. Now, what Israel was doing, especially in this day, is they were working like dogs. They were working through all 7 days, ignoring the Sabbath law of God, because they were, you know, you got to get ahead, right? Because you got to get ahead, because you got to work so that you can get ahead, so you can pay your bills, and so now you just got to work all the time. And, you know, work can become a consuming thing. But God's law was, no, look, you can work 6 days, but the seventh day, give it to me, and I'll make sure that you have more than enough. In fact, it went beyond just the days. It came to the years when there would be the idea of every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And he said, I don't want you to grow anything that year. You just plant the sixth year, you harvest it, there'll be enough food to get you through the seventh year and into the eighth year until the crops come and have enough to plant. If you trust me in that, I'll make sure that you have enough and that that last year your crops will produce. And it really came down to, are you trusting God or are you trusting your own work? And at this time, they were striving and it was a lack of trust. And he says, neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. There was in Deuteronomy chapter 23 a provision in the law that said certain people, some of them being not true descendants of Israel, illegitimate ones, some that were eunuchs, and even Jesus had talked about there are some who are eunuchs by choice, some are born that way, some are made that way, guys like probably Daniel who were taken into captivity and had their ability to reproduce cut off. There was a provision in the law that said these guys couldn't be brought into the congregation. Neither could the foreigners, the Ammonite and the Moabite, all of that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And yet here the Lord is saying, look, don't let the stranger, the foreigner that's coming in saying, the Lord won't let me join his congregation, nor the eunuchs who are saying, behold, I'm a dry tree. I'm of no use. I won't have any descendants. The Lord says, hey, if you guys keep my Sabbaths, which means you put me first, and you choose the things that please me, and you take hold of my covenant, well, I'll make a covenant with you, basically. And I'll give you a house, and I'll give you sons, and I'll give you, it'll be better than sons and daughters. I'll give you an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. A little divine humor there? Maybe, I think so. Sorry, I read that and I laugh. I don't know what... and I read through this section, and I always think of Acts chapter 8. You've got an Ethiopian eunuch who's leaving Israel. He's come and he's reading Isaiah on his way out of town. And he's reading through Isaiah 53. And of course, as a eunuch, yet reading the scriptures, it seems like he was someone who was trying to proselyte to Judaism or was interested in following. He had a copy of the scriptures, so he wanted to try to follow the Lord. And yet if he had, and he had come in as a foreign eunuch like that, he wouldn't have been allowed to join the congregation. And he's reading Isaiah 53, and he doesn't understand it. The Lord leads Philip to come alongside him. He comes alongside him. He explains to him the scripture. The guy gets saved right on the spot. He goes down, he baptizes him. Philip's out of there. And then the next thing he would do is he would get back into his chariot or his litter or however he was traveling, and he would continue reading beyond Isaiah 53, and he would come to Isaiah 56, and the Lord would say, I've got an inheritance for the eunuchs that won't be cut off. And don't let them say that they're excluded from my covenant, because I've got a far better plan for them. And it's all because if they keep his Sabbath, they choose the thing that pleases him, they take hold of the covenant. Of course, we're under a different covenant to take hold of. But it's, you know, it's, and again, it's beyond belief. It's what you do. It's embracing what the Lord had called them to do. Also, the sons of the stranger, in verse 6, that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant. It doesn't matter where you're from. It matters your heart. You know, we're all adopted children. That's why New Testament, there is no Jew nor Greek, Gentiles. It doesn't matter, male, female. He says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. This is what Jesus quoted when he went in and cleaned the temple, because, you remember, people would come from afar to try to worship the Lord. The Jews had more revelation than anyone on earth. They were supposed to represent what God was like and what he was all about. And then these people would come, make a long journey to sacrifice, and they'd meet the money changers who were trying to rip them off. and say, oh, well, I'm sorry, that sacrifice you brought, that's not acceptable. But I have one over here that you could buy at an inflated rate. So here, let's make the deal. Oh, what is that you have? Roman coins. I'm sorry, we can't use that in the temple. But if you go over to my buddy here, he can change that money at a, 50% markup into temple currency, and then you can buy the pre-inspected lamb, so then you can worship God. And they come in seeking God, and they came out bleeding and bruised and feeling ripped off, thinking, that's God? And Jesus went in and said, hey, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all people, my Father's house. And he kicked over the tables. He says, the Lord God which gathers the outcasts of Israel saith, I like that personally, being an outcast. He collects losers like us. Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Then he says, all ye beasts of the field come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. His watchmen, the people who were supposed to be watching out and crying alarm when danger was coming, they're ignorant. They don't know what's going on. And they're dumb dogs, which means they can't even bark. Now, personally, I wish I have a little yipper, and I wish I had a dumb dog. Not stupid dog, but he's very smart. I just wish he was quiet. But there's nothing more useless than a watchdog that's unable to speak, right? I mean, what good can he do? I hear a swishing of the tail downstairs, honey, quick. No, I mean, you need a barking dog. Well, they're watchmen, the ones you should be calling Israel out. They weren't doing their job. Ezekiel chapter 3, I'm not going to go there, but the Lord called Ezekiel to be a watchman, and he said, the watchman's job is to call out when he sees danger. And if you call out and you tell people that they're in danger because of their sin, then and they don't listen to you, then their blood's on their own head. But if you know to call out and you don't do it, their blood's on your head. And I think the same thing goes for you and I. We know the truth, and we have to speak the truth in love. Israel's watchmen, they were ignorant. They weren't helping anyone. Not only that, he says, yea, they are greedy dogs in verse 11, which never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look on their own way, everyone for his gain from his corner. I mean, it's hard to imagine, religious folk who are in it for the money, but I know, and we know that. We see them on TV all the time. If you just give your love gift, how could it be a love gift? If you set the amount, is it really a love gift? They all look to their own way. Everyone's in it for gain. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. Oh, they're drinking instead of watching. They're being intoxicated, whether it's with booze or the things of this world. They're not looking for the return. Tomorrow will be as today. They're ignoring the coming judgment, which is going to happen at this time, and they're all about prosperity. Things are just going to get better and better. Thank the Lord we don't live in a time when people sound like that. Chapter 57, the righteous perishes. No, there's no chapter break in the original here. It just continues. The righteous perishes and no man lays it to heart. The merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace and shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. There were several things characterizing that day. One is that the watchmen were, the men, the religious folk who should know the Lord were not doing their job and warning people. But righteous folk were passing off of the scene. You read that in the New Living and it really gives a good idea of what he's really saying there. In Isaiah 57:1 in the New Living, it says, good people pass away. The godly often die before their time. But no one seems to care or wonder why. No one seems to understand that God is protecting them from the evil to come. For those who follow godly paths will rest in peace when they die. We don't always look at it that way, For believers, the sorrow that we feel at a funeral is mostly selfish sorrow, right? I mean, I think probably one of the most unhappy people in all of the scripture has got to be Lazarus. Because he was like 4 days in paradise, and then he heard, Lazarus, come forth. Come back to pain and suffering so that you can die again. No, I don't want to go. I mean, you wonder how many times. Paul was pretty clear. And again, I like the New Living. I don't know if you have a copy of the New Living. It's not something that I use for a study, but it's almost a great commentary because it gives a good sense. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, let me read you what he says in the New Living. He says, "For me, living means living for Christ, and dying's even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ, so I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me, but for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live. Knowing this, I'm convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith." I mean, you think about this guy who was going and knowing he was getting beat up everywhere he went, that people were going to be throwing rocks at him, and coming to the place where he realized, I just want to go and be with Christ, but he seems to want me here to continue to minister to these people. So I'm going to take this beating, and it's probably not even going to kill me. I mean, there's not even that release at the end. For you and I, you know, we're in a battle, right? Sometimes there are transfers on the battlefield. You know, I don't like them all. I didn't like that Jamie and Orr were transferred down south. I didn't like that Missy was and Matt were transferred to Arizona. I didn't like that Bethany and Peter were transferred out to Washington State. There's a lot of people that have come through here that I want to keep them here. I don't want them to go anywhere else. And then there are sometimes when soldiers get sent home. Now, if you're laboring with someone on the battlefield, I mean, you don't, it's not like you know they're happy going home. And on one level, you're happy for them going home. But it stinks for you because they're going home and you got to stay there and fight. And I think a lot of times when people go to be with the Lord, that's really the attitude that we should have, that they just got their papers. They're going home. Nobody's shooting at them anymore. That there's comfort, there's joy, there's peace. Well, in this day, it seems like many of the righteous were perishing off the scene because the Lord was taking them out before they got hauled away viciously into captivity in Babylon. But then he's going to speak to those who were left. "But draw near hither, you sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore." It's nice language. And he's talking about adultery, in spiritual adultery, idolatry, really, when you're turning from the living God and you're going to an idol or something in his place. He says, "Against whom do you sport yourselves?" You think you're playing with here. "Against whom have you made a wide mouth and draw out the tongue?" You guys understand that? I mean, they did it back then, apparently. God's saying, that's what you're doing to me. You're pulling your cheeks apart and sticking your tongue out at me when you're doing what you're doing. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. Who do you think you're playing with? It's God you're talking to. "Are you not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? And this is what they were doing, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks." Much of the idolatry in those days was, worship was sexual in nature. They'd be outside places where they'd all get and cavort together. And of course, when you have that type of worship, you end up with a lot of unwanted pregnancies. So Molech was a very convenient god, because the way you worshipped him was by taking your newborn child and sacrificing him to Molech. And they were doing that in Israel. He says, "Among the smooth stones of the stream, thy portion, they are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these?" You're worshiping these false gods. You're doing all of these things instead of to me. Is that comforting to me? He says, "Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even whither thou wentest thou up to offer sacrifice." You guys were so far gone that you're not even trying to hide your sin. You're doing it right out in the open. You're going up and turning from me where everyone can see. He says, "Behind the doors and also the posts thou hast set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered," it means to uncover, to get naked before, "for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. And are gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou loved their bed where thou saw it." There's a play on words in this. If you remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, let me read you a few verses from Deuteronomy 6. It's the Shema. You're probably familiar with it. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. That's what was supposed to be there, was the word. And instead, here, they're behind the doors and the posts, and they're setting up a remembrance to their false gods. And then right after that, in Deuteronomy, he goes on to say, you know, be careful, because once you come into the land, you're in houses you didn't build, you're eating from gardens you didn't grow. Don't forget me. Turn to other gods. And now here they are in Isaiah's day. They've forgotten him. They've turned to other gods. And, you know, Israel, who is nationally the in the scripture, the bride of Jehovah, is now committing adultery. And they're continuing to look for more opportunities to do so. It says in verse 9, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and did increase thy perfumes, and did send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. You went to the ends of the earth and beyond, looking for ways to cheat on me. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there's no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou hast not grieved. You should have got to the place, he said, by now, where you've realized this hopelessness in that lifestyle, that when you're trying to fill the hole that only I can fill with other things, there's no rest in that. And yet you haven't got there. You found your life in your hand. You've done what witchcraft and idolatry is, which is you have taken, rather than trusting in the Lord's guidance, the Lord's provision. And, I mean, you know, the catchphrase of the Church of Satan is, do what thou wilt. Versus, not my will but yours be done. Humanism, Satanism, do what you will. Whatever you want is fine. And what these people had done was they were going after what they wanted. He says, and whom have you been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fear me not? You lie. No, they were lying. They were lying to themselves, saying that God's okay with what we're doing. The fact that we are chasing after all these other things, and we're not really keeping the law, the covenant, the way he said, and we, you know, but he's all right with that. And it's not lack of knowledge. It's a choosing to ignore. He says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. He's not that God who's saying, just forget the whole thing. Come on. It's okay. No, he won't forget the whole thing. He is going to, he knows their works. And really what God wants us to do is pick a side. Pick a side and go like there's no tomorrow. Right? And that's what Elijah said to the children of Israel. He said, hey, if God's God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve Baal. But pick one or the other. How long are you going to be halt, literally lame or crippled, between two opinions? It's like you're standing in the middle of the road. One side of you wants to go one way, the other the other. There's that fight going on. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. That's the one that gets puked out, right? That's what it tells us in Revelation. I'll spew you out of my mouth. He says, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Yeah, turn to those things. They're empty. They have no substance. Vanity shall take them, but he that puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Doesn't matter whether he's a Jew or he's a foreigner or he's a Gentile or he's a eunuch. Doesn't matter. If he puts his trust in me. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. That's what they were making the road ready for the king to return. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The Lord says, I live outside of time, I live in eternity. And you know who's there with me? It would be the contrite, it means the broken, and the humble, the lowly people. That's what David said in Psalm 51, after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he'd murdered her husband to try to cover it up, both of those two sins, adultery and murder, there was no sacrifice you could make in the law to be forgiven. Those were both death sentences. And yet, David wrote in Psalm 51, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. If your heart is right, well, those people dwell with him in eternity. He says, for I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. His mercy checks his wrath. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly, that's arrogantly, in the way of his heart. The iniquity of covetousness, I think that is like at the root of everything. That's my covetousness, is the desire for stuff that's not yours. You know, you want stuff. And murder comes from, you want somebody's stuff so bad, you take it. You know, adultery, you want, the stuff you want is someone else's relationship, and so you take that. Lie, because you want somebody else's reputation, you want somebody else's approval. I mean, all of those things come down to covetousness, wanting something that you don't have a right to. And it's consuming. In Proverbs 27, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Paul in Romans 7 says, you know, he was blameless before the law until he got to thou shalt not covet, and then he realized that wasn't an outward action, it was an inward attitude, and it slew him, he said. And the Lord here, he was wroth for their covetousness. Yet he says, I have seen his ways and will heal him and will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that's far off and to him that's near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. See, that's the promise for those who were wicked, who were far off, the stranger, those of us who were apart from him, and yet the Lord, if we have a contrite, a broken, a humble, a low spirit, he'll forgive that. Even the covetousness, all of those things, the things that would separate us from God, if we're repentant, that can be forgiven. But the wicked, and really there's no difference between the wicked in verse 20 and the wicked in verse 17. The only difference is that they've repented. It's the same sin. It's not like one's doing something the other one isn't. It's the fact that one guy's heart has been slain and he's turned. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. They're like a boiling flood water. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Those continuing in covetousness, there's just no peace. There's no rest there. There's no satisfaction. He says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Now, this is just Isaiah. Isaiah, it's time for you to be a watchman. It's time to tell them where they're blowing it. Their transgression is the stepping over of the line. He says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. You get what he's saying there? I mean, he's just gone through and listed all of the things that they were doing. They were worshiping these false gods. They weren't keeping his Sabbath days. They were working and putting themselves forward. And then here it says they continue to seek me daily. They were doing those things, and they were also playing church with God. He says, and they delight to know my ways as a nation, or as if they were a nation that did righteousness and forsook not, as if they hadn't forsaken. They ask me for the ordinances of justice. They're calling for justice, and they don't realize what it's going to mean to them if they actually get the justice they're asking for. And they take delight in approaching God. It's like someone who's, you know, going to the zoo and getting into the cage to go pet the big kitty, the lion. You don't want to go bet the big kitty, especially if you've got a stake tied around your neck. And that's the position these guys are in. They don't realize where their sins, what place it's put them in relationship to God. You know, Isaiah 64:6, he's going to say that we're all as unclean things and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They had all kinds of religion. They were going through the motions, but they didn't have the right heart. And it's shown in this, in verse 3, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast we find pleasure and exact all your labors. They're saying, well God, why aren't you responding? I mean, we're fasting, we're afflicting ourselves. They're acting like kids who say, I'm not going to eat until you give me what I want. I'm not going to eat. I'm going to hold my breath. You know, like the parent is going to say, oh, what a big sacrifice. Like God is in heaven saying, oh, just eat, whatever. I'll give you whatever you want. Oh, you're so spiritual. No. He says, you're fasting, you're afflicting yourselves, you're denying yourself food, but look, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. You're still oppressing your servants and your employees. Behold, you fast for strife and debate. You stop eating, okay, but you're still fighting with each other and arguing. And to smite with the fist of wickedness, you're brawling. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I've chosen? Do you really think that you can keep from eating, but yet be mean to people and be wicked and think that I'm going to hear you? Just because you're not eating or you're wearing, you know, mourning clothes? Is this something that I asked you to do? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush? You want to bend over like a cattail in the wind? And to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? And to get dressed up like, oh, I'm so spiritual and so sad. Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? It's just outward actions for appearance. People are just seeing the outside. Is not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. I have an idea. You really want to fast something? Why don't you fast being wicked? Why don't you fast being mean? Why don't you fast ripping people off? Eat a big meal. And don't be mean to folks, rather than skip a meal and continue to be a crank. You know, and I know when I fast, that first day, I am a crank. Second day, I'm nasty. And, you know, that's usually the time my wife is saying, is it really worth it? I mean, really? You're going to feel like that and expect to hear from the Lord. And then you know, you persevere, you continue on, and then your appetite, you know, stops screaming quite so loud. And then the Lord busts you for being a loser for the first day or two of your fast, and then shows you all the other areas that need to change. He says, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, from your brethren? He's like, so you're denying yourself, big deal. What are you doing with the stuff that you have that you're not, okay, let's say you take a day off from eating. What are you doing with the food you didn't eat? Why don't you give it to somebody who's hungry? Oh, you're going to wear humble clothing? Why don't you take your good clothing and let someone else have it who needs it? What do you do with the resources you free up when you deny yourself? And that's, you know, that's not just talking about a one-day thing or a two-day thing or a week thing or whatever. You know, there are areas in our life that the Lord calls us to fast from behaviors. And I remember one time I was really praying about a job. It was quite a while back, and my brother-in-law suggested that I fast. And I said, what are you insane? I can't go without food. And he explained to me, you know, fast doesn't have to be just food. You can fast other things. And so I'm like, well, what should I fast? And I had been listening to a lot of garbagey music. I used to listen to a lot of junk on the radio, and you know, I wouldn't listen to Christian stuff because there was no good Christian music out there. The quality was way low, and I mean, that was what I was telling myself anyways. And so I was listening to garbage, and the Lord said, I want you to fast that. Okay, so I'll give that up, but I got to listen to something. I've freed up this time. Why don't I listen to something edifying instead? And it was almost like, you know, a replacement. You freed up an area of your life that was dedicated to yourself or your own fleshly desires. What are you going to do with that time now? How are you going to use it for me instead? He says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. His presence will be there, and he'll be your rear guard. If you deny yourself, you start seeking a situation, and really, when you look at what he said in verse 7 there, about, you know, when you're suddenly becoming concerned for the hungry when you're fasting, when you're becoming concerned for the people who don't have clothes to wear, when you're the people who are outcasts, you don't have any shelter, then you start having the Lord's eyes, the Lord's heart towards people, and then you don't have to worry about me and mine, and what if I don't have enough, because the Lord will provide for that. He'll be your rear guard, your rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. What would that sound like? Lord, where are you?
I'm here.
I mean, imagine hearing that. Maybe you guys get verbal. I don't. But if you align your will with him, he will answer. If you take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, speaking vanity, if you get out of people's face and you stop being speaking foolishness and acting mean, if you draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee, this is what I want, continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. It's a good thing in that day, you know. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. I'm getting ready in a couple weeks. I'm going out to California. And, you know, the way you usually, when I went out there before, the way I came in is I flew into Arizona like Phoenix, and then you leave Arizona and you go into California. And it's funny, when you're in those parts of the world, especially coming into Arizona, as you're flying overhead, you can very easily pick out the lawns that have irrigation and a watering system and the ones that don't, because one of them has grass and the other one has dirt. I mean, it's, if you're not putting water to it, it dies. That's just, unless it's a cactus, that's the only thing that lives out there. And to have the Lord here promising to make us like that continually refreshed, watered garden. Of course, water, many times a type of the Spirit in the Scriptures. He'll guide us continually, continually refresh us. I want that. And that's not, you know, and that's the thing we know we want, and yet somehow we feel like if we go after other things, that will satisfy. And yet here the Lord is, no, this is what will satisfy. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of past to dwell in. There's some promises here to them about generations to follow after them. The repairer of the breach. He'll raise up generations. You know, some of us have ancestors that were the repairer of the breach, that were someone in a family along the line. And some of you guys are the first one that have decided, I'm going to be different. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to follow the Lord. And I'm going to, you know, as for me and my house, we'll follow the Lord. That we're not going to be like what has plagued this family or this group of ancestors for generation after generation, but we want to start a godly set of generations instead. There was a classic study done back in the, I think it was in the 1800s. I forget the guy's name. He worked in a prison. His name, oh, there it is. It's Richard Dugdale. And he published this in 1877. He worked for a prison system in New York. And he started to notice the number of people that were related to one family that he was dealing with in prison. And they were all relatives or descendants of this guy named Max Juke. And so he did a study of this guy's family. And this is what he found. The historical description of this guy, Max Juke. It says, Max was not an atheist, but a hard-drinking, jolly, and companionable man, averse to steady toil. In other words, he was everybody's friend, and he hated to work, liked to drink pretty well. He had numerous progeny. He had a lot of kids, some of whom were almost certainly illegitimate. So this is the kind of guy. Probably like many of our relatives, you guys say, I know him. I know a bunch of them. They're all like, well, this guy. So he starts studying this guy's descendants. And this is what he found. He found around 1,200 descendants of this guy. And they were, you know, multiple generations. Of those ones that he studied, probably, you know, upwards between 150 and 200 of them had married into the family. The rest were all straight descendants. Out of that, you had they had seven murderers. 280 were pauperized, which means they were poverty-stricken all the time. Another 64 of them lived in the poorhouse. 142 of them ended up on state aid. 300 of his descendants all died prematurely, either from poverty or poor living habits. 130 to 150 of them ended up in jail. 52% of the women, this guy said, were harlots that descended from him. Now, and they might have been, in some of the further studies I read on the guy said, well, some of the harlot was used a little differently. Not all of them got paid for the services. They just all acted like it. 67 of them confirmed ended up with syphilis. And there were 440 people that went on record as having caught a disease from one of his descendants, one of those type of diseases. And they said there were over 100 drunkards, and then they had a cost to how much it cost the state to take care of his descendants, because this was what the man had passed along. And then they compared it. They took another person from the same general era, and they compared him. It was Jonathan Edwards. Godly man, married a godly woman. And they found 729 descendants of his. Of his descendants, they found 300 preachers, 65 college professors, 13 university presidents, 60 authors of good books, 3 United States congressmen, 1 vice president of the United States. They also found a few more things. He had about 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 62 physicians, 80 elected to public office, 75 Army or Navy officers, and someone who worked in the Treasury Department. Now, you can look at these two lives, two guys who lived about the same time, and you can see one of them, he and his wife decided we're going to follow the Lord. The other guy says, nah, I'm going to do my own thing. And you can look at the fruit of that passed down from generation to generation, and certainly everyone is responsible for their own choices, and some of his kids could have chosen to do poorly, and some of the other guy's kids could have chosen to do well. But unfortunately, more is caught than is taught. And he says, but these people who trust in the Lord, they're going to build up the old waste places. They shall raise up the foundation of many generations. They shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And he says, if you turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. He says, but if you turn from my way, it's not if you do devotions, and I think sometimes we can... Not devotions are not a bad thing, but devotions are only good if there's devotion there. Because you can have devotions and no devotion. You can have a ritual that you follow in your house, but if it doesn't come from a relationship in the heart of the parents, it's not going to have any weight. And he says, what you want to set aside in verse 13 is doing thine own ways, finding thine own pleasure, speaking thine own words. And if you instead delight yourself in the Lord, which means you're seeking his ways, you're seeking his pleasure, you're filling your mouth with his words, he says, I'll cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. He doesn't want religion, he wants relationship. He doesn't want works. Now, Jesus was the one who quotes Isaiah and says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far, far from me. In vain they do worship me. That outward actions without inward change is empty. And the Lord sees that. I might not see it. You might not see it in me. The Lord sees it. He knows, that's what he told Samuel when he was going to pick the next king, and the first one comes out and he looked great. I mean, he looked like a king, and the Lord told Samuel, no, it's not him. I've rejected him, because don't the Lord isn't like man. He doesn't look on the outside. He looks upon the heart. And that's what he wants from you and me. Does that mean he wants us to keep the Sabbath? Well, yes, in that Jesus is our Sabbath. He's our rest. I mean, even in Colossians, the verse that I quoted about let anyone judge you on Sabbath days, he says those are just a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. All of that is, he is our rest. He is what fulfills us. And then if we delight ourselves in him, in his ways, in his pleasure, and in his words, the Lord will feed us with the heritage of Jacob. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Sounds good to me. Amen. Father, that's our prayer. Lord, that you would get real with us and make us get real with you. Lord, forgive us for valuing things above you, valuing our ways, our words, our desires. Lord, we pray that our offspring, our descendants, Lord, would be fruitful and that they would know you. Pray you'd come quickly. Help us to live like we believe you will. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.